On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if you are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you, well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. The word of the Lord. The second lesson is from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. You see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The Gospel of the Lord.
You may be seated. Friends, let's pray. So, Father God, we come to you at this time, opening up your scriptures, and Father, we do pray that you would show us Christ today, that you would show us your love, the love that's been poured out for us and unleashed into the world and unleashed into our hearts through the resurrection of Jesus. Father, may we know the rest and renewal and restoration that comes because of the resurrection today. So speak to us, meet with us as we open your scriptures. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In a sermon several years ago, the biblical scholar Carl F. Henry once said this. He was talking about the church's relationship with the world, and he said this really great quote. He said, "You know, the early church didn't look out and say, 'Look at what the world has become.' No, they said, 'Look at what has come into the world.'" See, the first Christians, they weren't surprised that the world around them was broken. They weren't surprised by all the injustice in the world. They weren't surprised that there was evil. They weren't surprised that there was hatred in the world. They weren't surprised that the world was the world. What they were surprised about, though, they were surprised by just the depths of the great love of God for this world that was broken, that was in rebellion, that was riddled with hatred and injustice. They were surprised by that. They were joyfully surprised. They were joyfully surprised by one of the most surprising events to ever happen in the world, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Son of God. Jesus is the one who has come into the world not to condemn the world, but to save it, to have compassion on it, to restore it, and to make it new. Again, the early church didn't look out and say, "Look at what the world's become." They say, "Look at what has come into the world, and look at who has come into the world." See, friends, I say that because we're still in this season of Easter. Yes, Easter happened a couple weeks ago, but we get to celebrate the resurrection for the next several weeks, and we're going to be looking at different things about the resurrection that has been unleashed into the world. And I think it's important to remember that it was the resurrection of the Son of God that changed the world. And that the Son of God was the one who came to seek and to save the lost, to save those in bondage, and to unleash into the world a new age of renewal and restoration. See, resurrection always leads to renewal. In fact, actually, resurrection is an act of renewal. The resurrection of Christ is the foretaste and the first fruits of the hope that we have as Christians. See, in the resurrection, it proves that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of our sins. And the resurrection also proves that Jesus has overcome death, which is the wages of our sins. And so with our sins wiped away and death overcome by faith in Jesus, we can receive the gift of eternal life, of eternal renewal and restoration. And so today I want us to talk a little bit about this idea of renewal that comes from the resurrection. And we're going to do that by looking at a few things in Acts chapter 4, which was the first passage that we read a little bit ago. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with me. in Acts chapter 4. And what we're going to see in Acts chapter 4 is we see kind of a confrontation, if you will. A confrontation, but this confrontation is not just between two parties that have a disagreement. No, this is what we're seeing is the old world being confronted with the inbreaking of the new world, a new world of renewal and restoration. And I think that we're going to see that not everybody accepts and receives resurrection and renewal joyfully, but for those who do, they do find the path of life. And so again, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me give just a little bit of word of context of what happens in the context of Acts chapter 4. What happened was the day before in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple. And on the way to the temple, they encounter a beggar. And he's a guy that everybody knows. He was born crippled. He couldn't walk. And he's just begging for a little bit of money. Peter and John say, well, we don't have anything. But what they did was they prayed for him. And Jesus met him. And Jesus healed him. And he was able to get up and walk. See, he thought he was just asking for a little bit of money. But when Jesus encountered him, he encountered a renewal that he couldn't even imagine. And he was able to walk and jump. And he was caused a kind of a scene. And it drew a crowd. Well, and when it drew the crowd, Peter and James began to preach the gospel to him, began to preach about the power of the resurrection, began to preach about the truth that Jesus lives again. And in that speech, he says something really profound. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, he's telling the crowd, and he says, repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins might be blotted out. Repent and turn to Jesus. And he says this, he says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. And then he goes on, he talks about this Jesus whom God has appointed and whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things. The healing was simply a sign and a foretaste of things to come. It was a sign that renewal begins not only just bodily, but also in our soul and in the spirit. And when we repent and we return to Jesus, we too can receive this gift of refreshing and restoration. And it's in the middle of that, while Peter and John are preaching about the resurrection, that Acts 4:1 happens. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, and they were greatly annoyed, which I think is a great understatement. They were annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. And so then it goes on, it says they had him arrested. And then the next morning, the chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas, and everybody, they gathered together, and it says they set the disciples in the midst of them. So the disciples are arrested. And then you've got the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the temple priests. They're the high priests. They're the religious elite. They're the ones who controlled the institution. They are the ones who officiated the sacrifices. These were also people who were very politically connected. They supported Rome. They were the ones that had Jesus arrested and crucified. And if you remember at Jesus' crucifixion, when Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? It's the Sadducees that said, we have no king but Caesar. You can imagine the intimidation that the disciples have being set in the middle of this group of people. And intimidation was part of the point. They were saying, you're preaching something we don't like. And remember that Jesus that you're preaching, we had him crucified. We can do the same to you. But Luke very, very pointedly wants to point out, particularly in verse 4, that even though they were arrested, 5,000 people came to know the Lord that day. See, what it says is that the world and those who oppose Jesus, they can intimidate the people of God, but they can't stop the message of Jesus going forward. Because the good news of Jesus is about the overcoming of death, and death is all the world has to intimidate us. But the Lord that we worship has overcome death. There's nothing that can stop the gospel going forward. But notice why they're arrested. See, sometimes it looks like they might have been arrested because they healed a guy. That's not why they were arrested. They weren't arrested because they did a good deed. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 4 says, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were arrested because they were proclaiming the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the nuance of that verse. It says, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Words and syntax matters when you're reading Scripture. See, it's not just that they're saying that Jesus himself rose from the dead, but that in Jesus there is resurrection from the dead. Well, what does that mean? Well, what's resurrection? See, most Jews at the time, except for the Sadducees didn't believe this, but most Jews at the time believed in a coming resurrection. They believed that there would come a time in which God would set the world to right, that the current order of the world would be overcome, and in doing so, that everybody would rise from the dead and that God would begin again. All the prophets, especially the prophets, taught that. If you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he's talking to Martha, Lazarus' sister, and he says, Martha, do you believe that Lazarus will rise again? And she's like, well, yes, Lord, I do believe that he'll rise again at the resurrection at the end of the age. And that's when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. See, the surprising thing was not that resurrection might happen at the end of the age. The surprising thing was that it might happen in the middle of history with the one who was supposed to be the Messiah, who was supposed to be the Lord, proving that it is, and that in the one who is raised from the dead, we have the first fruits and the promise and the sign of the hope that's coming that we have in Jesus. See, Peter was not saying that just Jesus himself was raised, but that it was a sign of the start of the coming restoration. It was starting now. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the full scripture. They just believed in the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament that was really just about law and sacrificial laws. But you could think, it's like, okay, well, but who would oppose resurrection? Here's this really cool thing that's happened. Who's going to oppose that? Well, the people who oppose resurrection are the people in power. People in power always oppose resurrection. The scholar N.T. Wright says this. He says, resurrection is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all. He's going to restore all things. He's going to turn the world right side up that's been turned upside down. See, what he's saying is those in power, they're right to be worried about resurrection. Because if they're contributing to the disorder of the world, God's going to set it right, and they're not going to have their power anymore. That's what the Sadducees were worried about. See, when the kingdom of God breaks in, there's always a power struggle, but it's always a futile one. Because the power of God, even the weakness of God, is stronger than any power of man. See, the Sadducees were right to be worried about resurrection. Not just because they were in power, but because of the one that they had once opposed. If the Jesus that they had crucified has come back, well, if he's risen from the dead, what do you think that means for them? What do you think that means when they return? What's he going to do with those who opposed him? See, that's really the heart of the matter. When the kingdoms of the world are right to be worried about the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of the risen King. In fact, the disciples in our Luke passage, they're scared. They're huddled in that upper room. Now, they're scared for lots of reasons, but it says that even when Jesus appeared to them, they're still scared. Now, yes, it's because they think they see a ghost, but it's not just that. It's because, remember, all the disciples abandoned Jesus. If Jesus is raised and he's coming in and they've abandoned him, the kings of the world would do what to their followers when they abandon him? They would destroy him. But what's the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples? peace be to you. That's not just, hey, don't be scared. It's, I'm coming in peace. I'm not coming to restore. I'm not coming to destroy. I'm coming to restore. Yes, you abandoned me, but I'm coming to forgive you and to reconcile. See, the kingdoms of the world, that's the way the kingdoms of the world work. But what about the kingdoms that we set up in our own hearts? See, we try to set up kingdoms in our own hearts that we want to rule over. We don't want to yield power very easily, do we? We want to be the king of our own kingdoms. But when the kingdom of light, the kingdom of love confronts our lives, it exposes the darkness that's in there. It exposes our secret sins. But friends, that's actually when renewal begins. Because only when sins are exposed can forgiveness be offered, can mercy be offered, and can grace be granted. See, when what is hidden is brought to the light, then God can wash it away, and renewal and healing and wholeness can be given. See, forgiveness is a good thing, and that's what the king of the kingdom of God brings, is forgiveness. Now, of course, with renewal, sometimes even when we want renewal, sometimes we don't want full renewal. We want to say, hey, Jesus, you can renew this part of my life, but I think I want to hold on to this. Don't renew this. I think this is cool. Renew all of this. But Jesus doesn't work that way, right? He's like, you can't hold on to this new life of renewal if we're still holding on to the old things that lead to death. The Sadducees, they say, well, in what name are you doing all of this? By what power, by what authority? And then it continues in verse 4, it says this, or in verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, notice it's the Spirit that empowers him to speak boldly into the situation. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, Peter takes the chance to declare the good news of the risen Christ who brings resurrection to all. And when he says there's no other name, he's actually even saying he even offers forgiveness to you. I want to highlight just two things, particularly in this speech, in this few verses here that talk about renewal and that point to us in renewal. Excuse me. The first is this, that Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the stone the builders rejected. And that second, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And those two go together. Those two really go together. And they create the foundation upon which renewal is made. See, in Psalm 118, actually the psalm that I read at the very beginning of the service, is it's a victory psalm. It declares God's salvation and as represented particularly in the temple. Verse 22 says this. This is a famous phrase. Several of the New Testament writers quote it, but it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. What Peter says to the chief priests is that Jesus is the cornerstone and you are the builders who rejected Jesus, essentially making them the ones who are opposed to God's will. What's a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone is the stone that would be set, that really sets the direction for the foundation of a building. And you build everything out from that particular point of the cornerstone. And so the cornerstone has to be right. It has to be perfect. Otherwise, the whole structure is going to be unstable. And so in the building process, they would judge the different stones. They had to be very selective. Because look, there's many stones that could possibly fill the role of the cornerstone, but only one provides the sure foundation. And Scripture tells us this. God chooses it. God chooses the cornerstone. And notice what he chooses as the cornerstone. He chooses himself. Jesus, remember, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the incarnate God who took on flesh, came, dwelt among us. He came into this broken world. He came into the depths of our brokenness. He's the cornerstone on which the entire temple is built. Jesus himself actually is the new temple. Because the temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. The temple is the place where you go to meet with divinity. Humanity and divinity commune with each other. If you want to come into the presence of God, you come into the temple. And in Jesus is the fullness of God. And Jesus is the dwelling place of the glory of God. If you want a relationship with God, you come to Jesus. Because there is no other name, no other temple by which we may be saved. And Jesus is the cornerstone of that. And God chose it. God chose the stone upon which we should build all of our life. If life is built on any other cornerstone, it's going to sooner or later collapse. See, God chooses Jesus as the cornerstone. And you want to know why that God chose the stone? See, God chose the stone because we never would. See, we never would. Apart from Christ, we're always trying to choose all of these other stones, right? These wrong things to build our life upon. But there's lots of things out in the world that pass off as foundation stones, right? There's money, greed, power, pleasure. There's lots of religions. There's lots of self-help programs on the market. And they say, hey, you could try some or all or even none. That's kind of how the market works. The market itself says you can choose whatever you want. But sooner or later, it's going to leave us discontented. In fact, the market is an economy of discontent. The second that you get contentment is the moment that you need more. The moment you need something else. You've done this self-help program. Now here, let me show you another one. You've done this religion that gives you all these good works, but now you got to do a little bit more good works. See, Jesus is the stone upon which full satisfaction, full contentment comes. And there's no other name. There's no other stone. There's no other God. There's no other name by which we shall be saved. And that is a very exclusivist claim. It's an exclusivist claim, and I know that, like in a culture of ours, that could be very shocking. What do you mean Jesus is the only way to salvation? It was shocking in Greek culture because they had many gods. In fact, they thought that the Christians were atheists because they only worshipped one God, and it wasn't part of the Greek pantheon. Today it still upsets our order of things. It's like, no, it's great for you, but it's not great for me. Jesus says there's no other name because there's no other foundation. You know, one of the things about, you know, our culture, we might not worship many gods, but one thing I want to say is that there is still a great God that is worshiped in our culture. And it's the God of self-made identity. It's the God of self-made identity. For too long, we've not wanted people to tell us who we are. We think that the greatest sin is this kind of externally given identity. Let the world tell you who you are. Let someone else tell you who you are. But now we've gone the other way and says, no, I'm going to create who I am. I'm going to create my identity, and then I'm going to tell you, and you have to accept it. Otherwise, you're going to offend me or whatever. But identities are fluid, especially the ones that we create, because our desires are fluid. They're not stable. Something we create is never going to give life. Now, there is a sense in which I do agree that an externally given identity is not good when the world tries to tell you who you are. Sometimes even in Christian culture, we try to do that. We try to say, this is what it means to be a Christian. And really all we're doing is trying to put a facade. Say, you've got to live this way, and you've got to conform this way. That's external. It doesn't cause real heart change. It creates fake Christians. But here's the thing. The world can't tell us who we are. We can't create ourselves. We need Jesus to tell us who we are. We need Jesus to save us. Because when we're saved, he tells us who we are. He tells us that we are created in his image. He tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He tells us that when we accept Jesus, that we are children of God. That we're no longer strangers and aliens. We're sons and daughters of the household of God. We are part of the body of Christ. It is an externally given identity, but it's a true one. It's a sure one. It's a stable one. See, nothing else on the market can tell us who we are. We need God to tell us who we are. And see, friends, that's what brings renewal. Because at the end of the day, the world is just trying to find some identity, trying to find life, trying to figure out who they are. And when we're always trying to create and recreate ourselves, it gets weary. We wonder why there's depression, and we wonder why there is why there's anxiety, and we wonder why there is discontentment, because we can't create it. We need to receive it by a gift from God. And that's where renewal starts. When we come to Jesus, he recreates us. He tells us who we are. He brings us into his family. He restores us. See, the lame man that was restored, the crippled man that was restored, is just simply a sign of the coming renewal that we have. It restores not just body, but soul, because we're given the mercy of God. And that's where the good news is. That's why the good news is good news to the broken. Why it is good news to the poor, to the outcast, to those who are hurting, to those who are suffering under great burdens. Because God says, let me take all of that away and let me tell you who you are in me, that you are a loved, beloved child of God. See, that's good news that's good news to weary souls and to weary hearts. There's a famous passage in Matthew chapter 11. It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I want to end by reading this paraphrased passage by Eugene Peterson from The Message. And he says this. He says, "Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? All the religions of the world that can't give you rest?" He says, paraphrases Jesus' words, he says, "Come to me. Get away with me. You'll recover your life. You'll restore your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay on you anything heavy or ill-fitting. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and rightly." I love that paraphrase. Turn to Jesus so that times of renewal and refreshing can come. See, that's what the world needs. There's no need for us to look at the world and say, "My goodness, what does the world come to?" But to go to the world and say, "Look what's come into the world. There's a time of renewal. There's something new that has been unleashed and has been unleashed in Jesus. He's the foundation, and there is no other name to find. There's no other name by which we might find that renewal." Friends, may you find that renewal today and share that renewal with those around you who need it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.